1 Corinthians 14. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves. But the one who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be edified. Now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the cases of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the pipe or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there's a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You'll just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager for gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church. For this reason, the one who speaks in a tongue should pray that they may interpret what they say. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I'll also pray with my understanding. I'll sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my understanding. Otherwise, when you're praising God in the Spirit, how can someone else, who is now put in the position of an inquirer, say Amen to your thanksgiving, since they do not know what you are saying? You are giving thanks well enough, but no one else is edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church, I'd rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law it is written, with other tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues, then, are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is not for unbelievers, but for believers. So, if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and inquirers or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you're out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they're convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. So they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, 2, or at least at the most 3, should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. 2 or 3 prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Or did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, they will be themselves ignored. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, we've read a lot of scripture there, and the chapter raises a lot of issues, most of which, perhaps to your frustration or to your relief, I'm not going to cover. We've only got a few minutes, that's why. But it is worth saying this, that in this Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he's responding in turn to various issues that the Corinthians have brought up with them. And he's sort of dealing with them chunk by chunk. So if you've got your Bibles open, it'll be really helpful to you, because I've got a little bit on the screen, but not loads. If you turn back to chapter 7, you'll discover there, he says, chapter 7, verse 1, "Now for the matters you wrote about." And then he talks about the issues that they've written about there. Chapter 8, he starts with, "Now about food sacrificed to idols." And then he talks about that issue that they've raised. And then in chapter 12, he starts off with the word "now" about spiritual things. Literally, spiritual things. In our version it says spiritual gifts, but the word "gift" isn't in the original Greek. It's just "now about spiritual things." And then in chapter 15, it's a new topic. Chapter 15, 1, he says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you." So chapters 12 to 14 are one unit of Paul's letter. They hang together as a whole, which is why we've been covering these chapters together over the last few weeks. But let me just give you a recap of what's happened so far in these chapters. Chapter 12, responding to the Corinthians' request, he says, "The Holy Spirit has given every believer a spiritual gift, and we are one body, and we need each other, and we all have a part to play, and we need each other's gifts." But then chapter 13, Paul says, even more important than spiritual gifts is love. And he starts off chapter 13 by saying, without love, all those gifts are worthless. And that's chapter 13. And then chapter 14, which we get today, he answers this question: what if you put the extraordinary love in chapter 13 with the spiritual gifts of chapter 12 together? What do you get? Or put it another way, what do you get if you take the extraordinary love of Jesus that is pictured in chapter 13 with the spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit in chapter 12? What happens if you put those two together? And that's what chapter 14 is all about. Now obviously there's some bits in there that you think, oh, hang on a minute, what's going on there? And we'll touch briefly on them, but please don't let those bits distract you from the big picture of chapter 14. Because the big picture of chapter 14 is this. And it's the headline in chapter 14 verse 1, where Paul says, "Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts." And the word for "follow" is "pursue." If you were watching the rugby yesterday, there was quite a lot of times where they were pursuing the ball because it seemed pretty hard to get hold of. You couldn't see just how wet and windy it was most of the time, but occasionally you got glimpses of just how the rain was blowing down and the wind was gusting, a bit like it is today. Imagine trying to play rugby out there. That's what they were in. And often they were trying to pursue the ball, get hold of it, legging it after the ball. And that's the picture here. Pursue love. Follow the way of love. Chase after love like Jesus, like we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I suppose that's a question for us right at the start of this chapter. Is that a goal in our life? That we are pursuing love like we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Because Paul says, do it. Pursue it. But also, he says, desire spiritual things. Again, the word gift isn't literally there in the original Greek, but desire the things of the Spirit, spiritual things. So, on the one hand, chase after love, but also, what do you want? Well, I want spiritual gifts. I want the work of the Spirit in my life. And Paul says you need to do both. Chase after that and desire the gifts of the Spirit. Remember back in chapter 12, of course, that the gifts of the Spirit are the gifts the Spirit gives. So in one sense, Jesus' love is the fruit of the Spirit. That comes to all believers. The Spirit's gifts are distributed by the Spirit sovereignly as he chooses as to what he wants to give us. And remember, the different gifts are of equal value to some extent, and he chooses what we have. So pursue love, eagerly desire the spiritual gifts. Now if you put those two things together, Jesus' love plus the Spirit's gifts, what sort of gifts will we desire? And that's what the rest of the chapter is about. What will those gifts be that we desire, and how will we use them? Well, the key to understanding this chapter actually is two words. And if you get these two words, then actually I think the whole of the rest of the chapter makes sense. And the two words are this. Well, the first word is build up or edify. I don't know whether you've been seeing the houses that are being built up on Haydon Hill. You know, when you go over the hill towards Hales Owen, and then on the left there was that wasteland for ages, and now they've taken out all the trees, they've taken out the soil. Hopefully that hill isn't just going to slide down. I'm a bit worried that it's just going to go, you know, the people who live up there like John Knight are just going to discover that their houses are amongst the new houses and with all this wind and rain. John, I hope it will still be there after. I'll tell you when it's going to happen. But you see, those houses are being built up. And this idea of building up is all the way through this chapter. So have a look at verse 4. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies, and that's the word for build up. Edifies is a translation of the word to build up. It's there in verse 5. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be edified, built up. Verse 12. At the end of verse 12, since you are eager for gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church or edify the church. Verse 17, you are giving thanks well enough, but no one else is edified, built up. Verse 26, end of verse 26 there, everything must be done so that the church may be built up, edified, built. You know, I love that picture on the screen there. I think it must be in a culture where health and safety is less significant. But you can see them building up this house. And everybody's working together to do that. That's the idea. Build up. Edify. That's the first key word for understanding 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And if you just remember one thing, remember building up. Edifying. The second key word is congregation. Now, why do I say that? I don't know whether you're aware, the first translation of the Bible from the original Greek and Hebrew was by... first translation of the Bible from the original Greek and Hebrew into English was by a man called William Tyndale, published by Miles Coverdale in 1535. And it caused huge controversy in the Roman Catholic Church at the time. And one of the controversies was that William Tyndale translated the Greek word ecclesia as congregation. rather than church. He translates it congregation. Why did he do that? Well, because I'd just like you to flick back to Acts 19:39. You might wonder why we're going there, but if you want to, and you're following me in this, flick back to it. It's on page 1116, 1116. Acts 19 verse 39 is referring to a riot in Ephesus, and it's talking about this big gathering of people, and the city clerk is speaking in verse 35. He's not a Christian, and in verse 39 he says this: if there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we're in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. And the word for assembly in verse 39 is ecclesia. Just means, literally, it just means a gathering or assembly of people. Because I think when we read the word church, we think of all sorts of things, don't we? We think of a building, we think of structures, we think of people wearing certain clothes and dog collars and that sort of stuff. But literally, the word just means the assembly of people, the gathering of people. Now, that is the word for church all the way through chapter 14. And it comes up an awful lot. So again, look at verse 4. We're back in 1 Corinthians 14 on page 1154. Verse 4, anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves, but the one who prophesies edifies the gathering, the assembly of God's people. End of verse 5. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church, the gathering, the assembly, may be edified. And you can go through, and the word church, meaning the gathering, the assembly of Christians, comes up repeatedly. It's in verse 12, the end of verse 12. Try to excel in those that build up the church, the gathering. Verse 19, but in the church, the gathering, I'd rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So the big point that Paul is trying to make in this, that if you are pursuing Jesus' love and you're desiring the Spirit's gifts, you will want gifts that build up the gathering of people. Now, on the screen, I've put various gatherings so that you can just sort of, rather than just think church, you've got a group of folk there around a fire. That's an ecclesia. It's a gathering. It's an assembly. There's another one. Another gathering. There's another one. The arrow is not meant to be pointing to anybody in particular there, but it's another a gathering. So 1 Corinthians 14 is all about pursuing love and desiring the Spirit's gifts. And if we do that, we'll desire gifts that build up the congregation, the gathering of believers. Now, what does that look like? Well, what Paul then does is he goes through the bulk of the chapter is comparing two gifts. Tongues. Now, some of you, this is not talking about kissing, okay? Just get that out there. This is talking about languages. You can't not think of that now. The other gift is prophecy. And Paul assumes we know what they are, which is a little bit frustrating because he doesn't actually define them. And what we have to do is sort of slightly read between the lines for them. So I just want to ask briefly, what are tongues or languages and what is prophecy? Now, what are tongues and languages? Well, the word for tongues or languages could mean foreign languages. It could, as he refers to in 1 Corinthians 13, mean the language of angels. Or it could mean a language of the heart. And I think it could mean all those things. But what he talks about in verse 14 is quite interesting. Chapter 14, verse 14, he says, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful." Which, in that, well, what he's talking about there seems to be talking about a language that almost misses out the mind. And some of you might be aware of what this is. It's, so usually when we speak, There might be something on our heart, and then it goes into our mind, and then we speak it. Some of us don't necessarily have the filter between the mind and the mouth, but it goes heart, mind, speaking. But what Paul seems to be suggesting happens in verse 14 is the mind is missed out. And so there's a language where it's just the heart pouring out praise and thoughts to God, which, as other people listen, may not be intelligible, because it may not be in a human language or a recognisable language. And that is one understanding of what it means to be talking about tongues or language here. And some of us, I know, sort of enjoy the gift of that sort of gift of tongues, because there's something can be quite freeing about bringing our praise, our heart to God, because we don't really know what the English words are, and we just sort of let it splurge out. And that's okay, and that's a gift. But, says Paul, the problem is that that's a gift just for our own benefit. It doesn't benefit others. And therefore, yes, Paul says, you know, I desire that you would speak in tongues. He says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But, verse 19, in the church, I'd rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So there is this gift of tongues, which is a good thing. It's a useful thing. It can mean foreign languages. It can mean this sort of heart language. And it has its place. But it's really something that only benefits ourselves. But out of love, we'll want gifts that build up God's community. And so therefore, Paul sort of holds up prophecy as something that is far greater for the benefit of the church. And what does that involve? Well, it involves our minds. I don't know whether you see that. He brings that up. It involves intelligibility. It's something that can be understood. And its effect, verse 3, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, their encouraging, and their comfort. It builds others up. And again, this is where we end to some interesting discussions on what is meant by prophecy. Some people would say it's preaching. Others would say it's sort of direct words from the Lord for either the congregation or for individuals. And others might say it's actually just a word of encouragement where you're going up and saying to people, I just want to say you're doing a really good job, because that's building them up. We can have a big debate as to where it is in that. Perhaps all are correct, I don't know. I haven't looked at this long enough or in detail enough to know. But the point is, Paul's big point, is that we want gifts that build up the church, that build up the congregation. And he tells us to desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. So my sort of understanding of this is that, well, Paul tells us to desire it. Well, desire it then and pray for it. And pray that God would give you the gift of prophecy, and then just see what happens. And take it from there. Now, what's interesting, Paul also talks about the effect on outsiders of tongues and prophecy. And again, comparing this issue. So he says that tongues in verse 20, or language, these other languages, verses 20 to 22, are a sign of exclusion. You go in, people are speaking in these other languages, and you feel like you're not a part of it. It's a sign of separation. Whereas prophecy, whatever it is, brings conviction. Do you see that in verse 24? If an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they're convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all, as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. So they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. So prophecy somehow is bringing the presence of God and the word of God to bear on people. And somehow shows us things that perhaps we wouldn't otherwise have known. It exposes something about us that we wouldn't otherwise have been exposed. And people go, wow, God is at work. And so that's why Paul says, pursue Jesus' love, desire the Spirit's gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. And that brings us to the final little chunk of this section, which is really about how we use the gifts. And you'll see in the NIV, it has this heading. The headings weren't there in the original, but it's got these headings. Verses 26 to 40 are really about how we use gifts in the congregation. And the summary is verse 40. Verse 39 and 40, in fact. Paul says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy. You see that again? Eager to do it. And do not forbid speaking in tongues. So one is to be eager for. The other is, it's useful, it's good. Don't forbid it. But it's not something he's saying, definitely, you know, commanding them to do. But, verse 40, everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. And that's what verses 26 to 38 are about. It's about being orderly and fitting. Orderly is the bit in verses 26 to 33. The idea is that it's not meant to be that lots of different people are all speaking at once and nobody knows what's going on. There's meant to be people taking turns at speaking. And we're told that, in verse 32, the spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. So you can't say, well, I couldn't help but speak. Well, no. You need to exercise self-control. It's a fruit of the Spirit. So there is meant to be an order in worship. Martin Lloyd-Jones has written, one of his relatives has brought together a whole load of his sermons on these subjects in a book called Joy Unspeakable. And it's a very good book, well worth reading through. And he's writing into a very structured, ordered English congregations. And he says that the command in 1 Corinthians 14 about order is written to a church where there was total disorder. And he says that in most English churches, perhaps we have too much order. Some people are nodding. Sometimes we have too much order and we don't have enough space for God to change things around whilst the service is happening, or for people to put stuff in. Which is why we, in a very sort of ordered British sort of way, have produced this little orange sheet. Because it's a way that you may feel that God is saying something in the service, or you want to just share a word of encouragement or give thanks. You can write it on there. You can tear off the top bit, put it in the offertory plate, and then we can feed it into the service a bit later. Maybe it's something you want prayer for. Maybe it's something you want to give thanks for. We can incorporate into the intercessions. Or maybe you just think, yeah, I think God's been telling us this. Now, these are things, 1 Thessalonians, we're told to test everything. So it may be that we as the service leaders go, you know, I'm not quite sure this is appropriate at the moment, or we're not sure, you know, we'll save that for another time. We're not saying that you fill that in and then it just automatically gets included. But that's what that's for. There's also a little bit on there about heart, because we're conscious that, you know, we might come to church and God has just placed somebody on our heart. And God may have placed that same person on somebody else's heart and somebody else's heart. And maybe it's somebody who's not here, or maybe it's somebody who is here and we feel we really need to pray for them. But we don't do anything about it and we leave. And it may be that actually if we just have, you know, a few of us go, you know what, God's put this person on my heart. And it might be that at the end of the service you just think, right, I'll go and have a word with them. Not in an overbearing sort of way, but I just want to come and encourage you. I feel like God's just telling me I need to pray for you at the moment. Are you okay? Imagine that 3 people came up and said that to you. How encouraging would that be? Obviously, you might want to run away and just say, no, I can't take it at the moment. That's okay as well. Or you can just write the name down. Again, tear it off, put it in the offertory. And then if, you know, the same names are coming up, we'll deal with that discreetly and confidentially. But go, I think we just need to pray about this person and think through how we do it. We've also added on to the bit at the bottom, if you'd like to join the church, some details there, that's a separate bit. But that's sort of, we're trying to do this in a sort of ordered, Holy Trinity-ish sort of way. Feel free to respond and put in what you think. So it needs to be orderly. And then the final point that Paul is making, it needs to be fitting. And that's where the verses 33 to 36 and 37 are about. And without going into great detail, I think what Paul is doing is saying there's three overlapping circles that we need to consider when we're considering how we run a church congregation. One circle, and they all begin with C, helpfully, is creation. Recognising the differences between men and women. And now there's obviously some debate on what Paul means here, and we have to consider also 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy and Acts 2, all in that sort of area. But we have to see what fits with how God has made the world. The second circle is church. But the practice in wider churches, do you see what Paul says? He says, verse 33, "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people." And actually, if you look at the little footnote, E, it says, "or peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people, women should remain silent in the churches." And so there's a thing about what fits with all the other the practice in all the other churches. So one church shouldn't be so fundamentally different from all the other churches. There should be a similarity there. So there's the circle of creation, there's a circle of church, and then there's a third circle which you could call culture. Because we have where is it? There's something about the law in verse 34, and there's about disgrace in verse 35. Now, is that the Bible or is that culture? That's up for discussion. But the point is, you see, there's these three overlapping circles of creation, of church and culture, which need to determine how a church runs itself. And how we use our gifts in that particular church context. That's all I'm going to say on that point, other than some of you will be thinking, phew, and others will be thinking, say some more. But the big point is this, you see. We are to pursue Jesus' love, 1 Corinthians 13. We want to be like that, individually, together. We're to desire the Spirit's gifts, and if we put those two together, we will desire gifts that build up the congregation. But then, how will we use them? We'll use them in an orderly way and in a fitting way. What does that look like in practice? Well, that's something for us, perhaps, in our study groups, which, interestingly, are a gathering of Christians. They're a congregation, they're mini churches. How do you do some of 1 Corinthians 15 in your study group? That would be something really to think through. And perhaps in your study groups, think through, well, how do we do that as a church family in our bigger gatherings? What could be some good practice? What could work well? I'll be really glad to have your feedback on those things.